When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Sheer-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the sons of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says, it will not take place, it will not happen, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel.
Well, this morning's theme is preparing for Christmas, and you might wonder how Isaiah is helping us prepare for Christmas. The world around us is increasingly chaotic, isn't it? I mean, right now, of course, we've got snow this morning, just to add to the interest of the week that we're all having. But we've had in recent months COVID, of course, though it's still around in its various forms, and various members of our church family have been suffering from it even in the last fortnight. We've got the Ukraine war, economic crisis, political instability, rising cost of living, domestic tensions, strikes, energy insecurity, challenges to the NHS. Shall I go on? It's kind of a bit chaotic, isn't it, just at the moment, as ever. But with all that's going on, many of us feel a good deal of uncertainty and maybe even fear. Perhaps the thought has crossed your mind, how am I going to get through this? How's our world going to get through this? What are we going to do? Well, of course, we don't this morning have all of those easy answers for the economy and for strikes and the war and so on. And we can't promise that times won't be tough. But what we do know is that the world has faced these and other uncertainties before. That's definitely true. Indeed, there are folks in our own church family who remember when war wasn't a distant memory, but when bombs were falling from the sky. And we know that the world has continued. But most of all, we know that the Lord's timing for his plan for the world is always perfect. I've been reflecting in the last few weeks on what we've been looking at in Sunday mornings from Galatians. A couple of weeks ago, we paused the letter to the Galatian studies until January, but a couple of weeks ago, we were in Galatians chapter 4. And let me read to you from Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5 again. We read this. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive full adoption to sonship. When the time had fully come, God sent his son. Commentators like to say, it was because the Roman Empire was there and there was good communication and there was Pax Romana, so there was reasonable stability and so on. But actually, there's so much more to it than that. Any other time, you could have, if you're a student of history, you could have seen actually that there's lots of other opportunities in history when he could have decided to send a savior and didn't. He chose then, just then, for reasons that we may not fully understand. But as we prepare for Christmas, we can recognize the Lord's promises have always transcended our circumstances, always. And his perspective and plans are always bigger and more amazing than we could ever imagine, always. And the hope he gives us is a present confidence about a sure future based on evidence of that past. We have living hope in the Lord Jesus. And we can know as we prepare for Christmas that he's got it. So this morning, as we prepare to celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, we're going to look at some of that evidence back in history. And that's why I've asked everyone to turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Because it's the first place in the Bible that we read the word Emmanuel, God with us. It's the first place that we see it. It's 600 or 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And if you were with us a few years ago when we worked through this Old Testament book of Isaiah, then you may remember the scene that's set before us in Isaiah chapter 7. It was a very frightening experience for everyone involved, very frightening indeed. It involved insecurity of the most extreme kind. Ahaz, who is the king of God's people in Jerusalem, a descendant of David, was about as evil as they get. He was evil, he cared little for the Lord. He wasn't interested in the things of God, only interested in self-aggrandizement, actually. But a minority of people in his reign, in his kingdom, loved the Lord, not least Isaiah, the prophet, and a few folk who were listening to him. You'll remember, if you were here, that I caricatured it as Jerusalem had all this great witness to God. There was the temple, there was the daily sacrifice, there were people going through the motions of worshiping the Lord, some of whom meant it, but many of whom didn't. And many, as they saw, as they walked past Isaiah preaching on the street corner, crying out that they should repent and believe and take God seriously, you remember I caricatured it as people saying, "Ugh, it's that old preacher again, blah, blah, blah." Well, Ahaz was one of those who regarded Isaiah as blah, blah, blah. And yet, in the midst of Ahaz's kingdom is the true Israel that we've been singing about. They had to remember that God's promises of a Savior surpassed their circumstances, and so today do we. And the first thing that Isaiah wanted Ahaz to know from our passage is that you can't save yourself. You can't save yourself. Remember, I've said already, evil King Ahaz was a descendant of David. He's an inheritor of all of those promises that God gave to King David to send a rescuer who would sit forever on his throne, from 2 Samuel 7. David is the great, perfect, proper king of Israel, apparently, though far from perfect. And God said, one day, someday, there will be a descendant of yours who will sit on your throne forever, and the whole world will be blessed. Because of wickedness and rebellion against God, God's people in Jerusalem are, and at the point of Isaiah chapter 7, under threat of invasion. Look at verse 1 with me. Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekiah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. In other words, there's a siege going on. All the people, verse 2, are terrified. Verse 2 says they're shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. You imagine being in a city under siege. In medieval terms, well, in any terms it's difficult, but in medieval terms it would be absolutely terrifying. What are they going to do? Two foreign armies are much bigger than theirs, and they're going to fight against it. You want to say, well, haven't they already lost? Just to get a bit more of the circumstances, just turn back with me to 2 Kings 16 for a second, way back in your Bible. And we'll get just a little bit more of the picture. 2 Kings 16, you'll find, I'll give the page number in a second, on page 272, if you're using a church Bible. 2 Kings 16, and we'll pick it up in verse 2. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem for 16 years. Unlike David, his father, his ancestor, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Verse 4, he offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. And then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekahiah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem and besieged Ahaz, but they could not overpower him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elam for Aram by driving out the men of Judah. Edomites then moved into Elath and have lived there to this day. Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. I'm your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel who are attacking me. He's under siege. His people are under siege. Bits of the country are being lost to foreign kings. And he's busy worshipping gods that are no gods at all, including the child sacrifice of his own kid. What an evil man. And his solution? Well, we've just read it. It's try and organize his own way out of trouble, sell himself to even further oppression by the Assyrians, to save himself and his kingdom by his own devious means. And he wasn't interested in thinking about why the trouble had come at all. Isaiah 7. What does God say in response? Well, God does respond, because Isaiah is the prophet in Jerusalem speaking God's words to God's people, who, some of whom are listening. By this point, Isaiah has been clearly preaching against all the evil that Ahaz and others have been doing, and he's been warning that God's judgment will fall, which is what the closing armies look like. And God says this, look with me at verse 3 of our passage. Take your son, go see the king on the aqueduct of the upper pool. He's, subnote, he's there making preparations for the siege, which is why he's on the outskirts of Jerusalem in the first place. And tell him to be careful and not to panic. In other words, tell him not to try to sort this out himself with his own devious means. Those two armies are nothing to worry about. You can set the scene in your mind. There is Ahaz, who has walked past Isaiah, blah, 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 the old prophet again, not interested in him. And as Ahaz, the truly evil man, watches Isaiah approach, you can imagine rolling his eyes and saying, oh, no, no, not him. It's the last thing I need now. I'm preparing for a siege, and that idiot of a prophet is coming to speak supposedly the Lord's words to me. Do I really want to know? Doesn't this idiot know I've got a city to defend? He's a pain of a preacher. But it's worse than that. Look at what the passage says, verse 3. Not only does the pain of the preacher arrive, but the pain of the preacher's son has come with him. This pain of a preacher's son is a true PK. I don't mean pastor's kid. He's a prophet's kid, this one. The kind of the next line up, I suppose, in PKs. And he's got you can tell because he's got a prophet's kid's name, Shear Jashub. If you look at the subnotes in your Bible there, in the English translation of your Bible, you'll see that the subnotes tell you that Shear Jashub basically translates as a remnant will return. When we looked at Isaiah some years ago, I kind of caricatured him with this name, some are coming back. That's really what it means, some are coming back. That's what they'd have understood. That's what Ahaz would have heard. You can imagine Isaiah walking up to Ahaz, who's busy making preparations for the siege. Hello, King. I've come to share God's word with you, and I'd like to introduce you to my son. Have you met him? His name is Summer coming back. Ahaz has got right in front of him a visual message of what Isaiah has been preaching in front of him. Ahaz, I want you to listen because God has given me a son whose name illustrates perfectly exactly what's going to happen to you and your kingdom. Some are going to come back. God rules over this nation and over this situation, and all my warnings are his timing. Ahaz, as you prepare for this siege, some are coming back. The boy's name says it all. On the one hand, it's really positive, isn't it? Some are coming back. A remnant will return. But actually, it's also a warning. Only some are coming back. Only a remnant will return. God is sovereign over this situation. And as you consider ignoring God, well, let me tell you, and my son's name illustrates it, only some are going to come back. You see, in reality, the reality of God's purposes, the certainty of judgment Isaiah's been preaching are unmissable. Ahaz and everyone around him needed to see there are very real consequences from the way we treat God or mistreat God. He is sovereign. He is in charge. Only some are coming back. And yet there is grace even in the middle of judgment. God's timing is perfect. Some are coming back. Ahaz is there with his military retinue, organizing the water at the upper pool, and he's got in front of him not military strategists, but a preacher of God, who's just told him that God is sovereign and he is not. And as Ahaz absorbs the message, so Isaiah tells him more of what God has to say. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 4. The two invading kings, described by the Lord in verse 4 as smoldering stubs of firewood, which I'm sure isn't what it felt like from where Ahaz was standing. They may have plotted your ruin, but verse 7, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. You're preparing for this siege, but they're not going to take over. Verse 8, because the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is any resin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. That's Israel, the other oppressive king. Israel / Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. In other words, I've got this in my hands. You, right now, as you're facing this siege, this onslaught, this overwhelming odds, it feels as though this is unwinnable. But as far as I'm concerned, says the Lord, they're just two sticks of firewood and they're smoldering. They're not going to happen. I've got this. They will not manage to defeat and conquer you. I know right now that's how it looks and that's how it feels and that they're all powerful and all conquering. But from the Lord's perspective, they're just small fry. That's good news for Ahaz. He's not listening, but it's good news. And from God's perspective, they can't do too much. Ahaz is afraid. And God says, don't be. They may be big, but I am bigger. In a broken world, it's really vital to remember that as we trust the Lord Jesus, who we're going to come to in a moment in this passage, the things against us often feel overwhelmingly big. We jump from existential to existential crisis, don't we? In other words, we jump from one thing that looks as though it's going to flatten us to another thing that looks as though it's going to flatten us all the time. It feels as though the world is just, But however isolated we seem to be, whatever the strength of the opposition, one man or woman and God is in the majority. Those friends that we watched, brothers and sisters from some of those closed countries, can remember that. That actually they have the Lord on their side. Now that doesn't mean that life isn't going to be tough, but it does mean in the end they know the end of the story. That's what the Lord says to Ahaz. But then he warns him of something else that's much bigger than the invading armies. His message is, you can't save yourself, but his message is also, trust me instead. Trust God instead. Look at verse 9 of our passage. Isaiah tells Ahaz, full in the face, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Ahaz, says God, if you try to save yourself through devious means, through trusting things that can't save you, through worshipping idols that are not gods, if you don't trust me, then you will fail. Faith is useless if we don't live it out. It doesn't matter who you are or who you are descended from. In this case, David. If you won't rely on me, it's all a waste of time. In the New Testament, James writes in his epistle, James 2, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. Ahaz's trouble is he had no faith to show. Look at verse 10 again. The Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Ahaz, you've got to have faith. You've got to believe. Ask me for a sign. It will confirm your faith. It will encourage you, support you, help you, stop you looking at your own devious means and start you looking at me and trusting me again. Ahaz, ask me for a sign. It's a simple instruction, isn't it? Ask the Lord for whatever you want, no matter how high or how low, anything. What would you say if God said to you, ask me for anything? Have a think. Sounds good. There's lots of things we could ask for, isn't there? Any suggestions? What would you ask for? Anyone want a new car? Anyone want a new house? Anyone want a new job? They're all too small. They're all too small. If God said to you or me this morning, what would you like to ensure that your faith grows? What would you say? Anything. Nothing's too big or too small, says God, verse 11. Well, Ahaz's mind is already made up, actually. He's decided to trust Assyria and to trust his own devious plan and to sell out to idolatry. And he flatly refuses to trust the Lord. I will not trust the Lord. In fact, he says, a sign at this point would be embarrassing. So he attempts to avoid the situation by trying to sound holy. Something important to remember, isn't it, is that evidence cannot create faith. It can only confirm it. Where there is no faith, evidence is merely unwelcome, something which needs to be explained away. It was John Wesley who said, if a man will not believe in God, he will believe in anything. And Ahaz has decided he will not believe in God, no matter what signs are sent to him. Look at Ahaz's reply, verse 12. I will not ask, he says. I will not put the Lord to the test. Interestingly, we read that scripture elsewhere and it says, I will not put the Lord my God to the test, but that's not how he phrases it. He says, I will not put the Lord to the test. No? Well, because he wouldn't have been putting God to the test, would he? He's commanded to ask for a sign. He would simply have been obeying God. He's commanded to ask for a sign to confirm his faith, and he has no faith, so he refuses. You know, the Lord never asks us to believe without rational foundation. The will to believe must come first, but when we use that, the evidence is freely there. Signs will not convince those who don't wish to believe, and Ahaz refuses. That was true in Jesus' day, and it's still true in our day as well. Remember what the response of the religious hierarchy was when the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11? Remember what they did? He's just raised Lazarus from the dead. And the very next line of scripture says, so they went out and plotted to kill him. Ahaz's mind here is closed. He'd adopted a position that was unchangeable, always a dangerous thing to do, believing that his only option is to make an ally of Assyria, the local superpower, maybe even persuading himself that this is God's way out of the crisis. Maybe that would be an excuse. There's a lostness about self-reliance, isn't there? Trying to save yourself never works. And trust in the Lord is the only sure foundation for our lives and for the future. Whatever or whoever else we put our trust in will always ultimately fail us. Think about the things we trust in. Big bank accounts, or career, or houses, or spouses. All of them in the end will let us down, either through neglect or perhaps through no fault of their own. People we love and rely on will ultimately die. The Lord is the only one who doesn't change, who will never let us down. Ahaz hadn't grasped that. Isaiah had. And as Isaiah changes tone in verse 13, all of the promises of history which Ahaz was a part of collapse around him, for Isaiah no longer refers to your God, but look at verse 13, he calls the Lord my God. And he wants Ahaz, whom he's told you can't save yourself, to trust God instead, to understand that only God can save, and he'll do that with Emmanuel. Look at verse 13, it's the last point. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David." Suddenly the tone has changed. Ahaz has to listen up. It is not enough. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? In other words, you disobeyed again. Excuse me. Ahaz's rejection of the Lord will prove disastrous in the end. But God himself will give what is an otherwise impossible sign. Look at verse 14. It's crucial to our understanding of what's going on here and what happens next. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you. The Hebrew, by the way, you is plural there. Will give you all a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. And we'll call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. In other words, the Lord has decided that the sign, not for persuading faith, but to confirm that he is stepping into the brokenness of a situation in which people have no faith. God's solution to the situation is amazing. He wants Ahaz to hear, though Ahaz isn't listening. But he wants everyone else to hear, and particularly his people to hear, those who are the true Israel, those who still have faith. He wants them to grasp that he's not just going to wash his hands of this situation, he's going to come and solve the situation. God's solution is amazing because with it he proves that he himself is still keeping his promise to David, but put in a way that no one could possibly have imagined. This will be my sign. There will be a virgin, and she's going to have a child, and you're going to call that child, because this is what he will be, God with us. I am stepping into time and space. And you kind of want to read that and go, wow, but hang on, couldn't just any child be called Emmanuel? I mean, people are. Couldn't there just have been a string of babies born after this whose mothers might just have called him Emmanuel? Well, quite apart from the obvious requirement that he be born of a virgin, the prophet goes on to indicate that the boy would be king. We won't go into detail now, but if you flick across to chapter 8 and verse 8, it refers to the land of Israel being his land. Here is the king in the line of David, but whose name is God with us. God's solution, and this is the point, is to step into the impossible situation in an impossible way and solve it. Here is the only hope. All is lost, no hope, and God steps in, comes to be in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. 600 or 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born, God's people had reached an impasse. Nothing was going to solve it. And his plan is to solve it by coming in person. God with us. When all seems lost and the end has come, Emmanuel, God with us. Here is the end of the line for God's promise of a king forever through David's line. Ahaz had lost it. There's no turning back. And with the last king from David's line comes the lost promise of hope for God's people. But not so lost for the world, because God steps in. Emmanuel, God with us. That is such an incredible concept. But it's what Christmas is all about. That's how we're preparing for Christmas, recognizing the lostness of our world. Just like in Ahaz's day, with chaos and uncertainty and overwhelming odds. And what has God done? He stepped into our world.
here, says the prophet, will be the child born as a baby to be with us. The great God who made the world, the solar system, the galaxy, the universe, who is everywhere, who controls everything, who sustains everything, he came to be born as a baby. As John Wesley memorably puts it, God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Verses 16 and 17 of Isaiah 7 tell us that he'd be born in poverty and that the enemies of God's people in that day will be overthrown before he's grown. So what happened? What happened in this story with Ahaz? Well, I'll tell you. The two armies threatening Ahaz melted away, and his alliance with Assyria proved fatal. And after they had taken over, the Babylonians came and took over from them, and then from them the Persians took over and the Romans took over. But what was the prophet's kid called? Some are coming back. I've got this, says God. I've got a plan and I'm going to fulfill it. Some are coming back. My promise is still here. And I know exactly what I'm doing. And I'm coming to save. Well, 600 or 700 years after Isaiah spoke those words, he came to save. The first Christmas, Emmanuel was born. And this morning, as we prepare for Christmas, in the midst of a chaotic world, we know that he's come and that he's been and that he's solving it, but let's not lose sight of the point. We can't save ourselves, so don't try. We trust God who can, and we trust God who has, both for time and for eternity. And we celebrate Christmas that way.